Right, so before I dive into this morning's topic properly, I just want to kind of get you thinking a bit and just consider how you'd respond if you turned up this morning. You know, you're most of you good, sort of solid Bible-believing Christians, and just consider how you would feel if instead of opening the Bible and reading from it, I chose to base my talk this morning, because it would be a talk at that point, I suppose, rather than a sermon, I decided to base my talk on a quote from Nietzsche, a quote from Darwin, and an inscription that I found in a public building. And I didn't mention the Bible at all. How would you feel about that? Park that thought, and you'll soon realise why I've asked it. So we've got a series at the moment, which is going through the book of Acts. And so... The subject allocated to me, great series, thank you Simon for putting it together, called Adventures in Acts. The subject I've got is about what happened when Paul arrived on a missionary journey and rolled up in the city of Acts. So the background was that Paul had been sort of travelling around, sort of trying to kind of spread the Christian gospel. And he got diverted. He'd intended to go to Asia. He got diverted and he sort of found himself in Greece instead. And the first part of Greece he was in was Thessalonica, or modern day Thessaloniki, which if you know your Greek map, it's sort of up there near the Turkish border. And it didn't go too well in Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. He ended up causing a riot because people didn't like the things that he was preaching. So he legged it out of Thessalonica pretty quickly and went to a nearby town called Berea. And it didn't go so well in Berea either. I mean, it was a bit better in Berea than Thessalonica. But some of the people from Thessalonica who caused the riot, they rolled up into Berea and they started to stir up trouble then. So Paul again had to sort of run for his life. So this time, rather than going somewhere near, he jumped in a boat. Or we assume he jumped in a boat, because it's a very long journey by land, but quite a short journey by sea. He jumped in a boat and turned up in Athens. And that's kind of our story. So the background is Paul is, wherever he goes, he's kind of causing riots and causing trouble. And we find out what happened in Acts chapter 17. You can follow it in your Bibles if you want, or you can just listen to me reading. It's Acts 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was outraged to see the city so full of idols. He argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and also in the city square every day with the casual passers-by. Moreover, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers joined issue with him. Some said, "What can this charlatan be trying to say?" And others, "He'd appear to be a propagandist for foreign deities." And this was because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They brought him to the council of the Areopagus and asked, "May we know what this new doctrine is that you propound? You're introducing ideas that sound strange to us, and we should like to know what they mean." Now all the Athenians and the resident foreigners had time for nothing except talking or hearing about the latest novelty. Paul stood up before the council of the Areopagus and began, "Men of Athens, I see that in everything that concerns religion, you are uncommonly scrupulous. As I was going around looking at the objects of your worship, I noticed among other things an altar bearing the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What you worship but do not know, this is what I now proclaim. The God who created the world and everything in it, and who is Lord of the heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. It's not because he lacks anything that he accepts service at our hands, for he himself is the universal giver of life and breath, indeed of everything. He created from one stock every nation of men to determine the whole earth's, to inhabit the whole earth's surface. He determined the eras in his territory and the limits of their territory. They were to seek God in the hope that, groping after him, they might find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move, in him we exist, as some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we ought not to suppose that the deity is like an image in gold or silver or stone shaped by human craftsmanship and design. God has overlooked the age of ignorance, but now he commands men and women everywhere to repent, because he's fixed the day in which he'll have the world judged, and justly judged, by the man whom he has designated. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And when some of them heard about the raising of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We'll hear you on this subject some other time." So Paul left the assembly. Some men joined him and became believers, including Dionysius, a member of the council of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, with others besides. Okay. So that's Paul's sermon. So the situation is we're in Athens, right? So Athens, I'm sure that some of you have been there. Fantastic ancient city. It was already ancient by the time that Paul was there. The Athenians had invented this little thing called democracy, which you might have heard of, which is still a little bit popular today, about 500 years before Paul sort of rolled up there. But between that time, it had been conquered by the Romans after the Battle of Corinth, where Athens was lined up with some of the other Greek states in 146 BC. And after a bit of a rebellion, the Romans flattened it about 100 years before Paul got there. But it had been rebuilt. But it was still, you know, perhaps a little bit of sort of faded grandeur about the place. You know, perhaps how we feel if we turned up in Venice and looked at sort of past glories and so on. But it was still a great centre of learning and culture. You know, it was a centre of drama, of philosophy, of poetry, of maths, you know. Great learning. They loved to just talk about the latest ideas. So Paul rolls up in this great ancient city. And it seems a bit as if he probably does the tourism thing, you know. He goes round and he goes up the hill, he has a look at the Parthenon, you know. He looks at the amphitheatre. He does all the stuff that you've probably done if you've been to Athens as well. And as he's going round, he just notices there are a lot of pagan temples everywhere. And the whole city is overlooked by this great temple on the top of the hill, the Acropolis or the Parthenon. And against this background, and despite what's happened in Berea and Thessalonica, then Paul starts preaching to the Jews. He goes to the synagogue to preach to the Jews, because where else would you find them? You know, there's at this point in history, there's been a bit of a diaspora of Jews, and there are Jews scattered all across the ancient Roman Empire. So most towns, even outside Israel, would have had a synagogue. So he goes there and starts to tell the Jews about Jesus, and he goes to the marketplace to tell the people who aren't Jews. And presumably in the marketplace, he engages with some philosophers. And there are two groups of them, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they were normally at loggerheads with each other, right? So the Stoics, they had a bit of a philosophy which said, what you have to do is just learn from life's experiences, but don't try and change them, you know? Hence the word stoical. Be stoical about what happens in life and learn from it. Whereas the Epicurean said, no, the whole purpose of life is to go out and enjoy yourself. But they don't get that muddled up with sort of just going out and how you might imagine they said that. But they said, enjoyment in life is best gained through a quiet appreciation of the finer things in life. So you had the Stoics and the Epicureans, very different philosophies, normally hated each other, but they were united. They particularly didn't like what Paul was saying because neither of them thought that there was any kind of place in the world for supernatural explanations. So when Paul starts talking about resurrection of the dead, then they think, what a load of nonsense, and they start arguing with him. So they were very kind of like humanist, I suppose, in their approach. And so they take him off to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is two things. Well, it's a hill in Jerusalem. We're in Athens, aren't we? Not Jerusalem. It's a hill in Athens, just below the Parthenon and overlooking the market square. So it's quite kind of, it's quite great, the situation here, because Paul's going to be talking about pagan gods, so he's overlooked by a pagan temple, and he started his debates in the marketplace, which is just down below this hill. So Areopagus is a hill named after the Greek god of war, Ares, or Mars, as the Romans would have called him. But it's also the name of a court that meets on top of the hill, the Areopagus, named after the place. And there's a bit of a threat taking Paul before this court. Because Paul is, they're accusing Paul of preaching foreign gods. And the Areopagus was the court that had authority to pronounce on religious matters. It was the religious court of Athens. And the accusation of introducing foreign gods was the same accusation that 400 years earlier had been made of Socrates. You might have heard of Socrates. And he was executed for introducing foreign gods. So there's a little hint of menace. You know, this could end up quite badly. But Paul is before a Gentile religious court. He's in an ancient and major, possibly the major, centre of learning in the ancient world. He's surrounded by the brightest minds who've come out of the best universities in the ancient world. Most of them are hostile to him. Almost all of them are contemptuous of what he's saying. And he's got to answer his questions. It's great, you know. How is he going to handle it? You know, I suppose the best modern day equivalent would be to take Simon, our pastor, and perhaps put him before a meeting of the Humanist Society in Harvard University, with some of the brightest minds of the lecturers and the students, questioning him. Loads of them, one of him. That's the kind of modern day equivalent. How is Paul going to handle it? So, quick outline of the sermon that he gives. He starts where they are. He doesn't start with the Old Testament. He doesn't start with the Bible. He starts where they are. He says, oh, you're all very religious. He starts with a bit of flattery. He points out that he's found this altar to an unknown God. And so he's cleverly saying, well, actually, you know, this foreign God charge you've got against me, it's not true, because I'm talking about one of the gods you've got an altar to, because my God is that unknown God. So he kind of brings it in to where they are. And that's an excuse for him to introduce the Creator. And he says, this unknown God that you're talking about is the one who created everything. And so as talking about God as Creator, he then appeals to nature, the God who's made everything, and says, well, a God who's great enough to make all this stuff around you that you can see, you know, as they're standing there on Mars Hill and looking out over the Aegean Sea and up at the Acropolis behind them, the God who made all this, you can't contain a God like that in a temple. He's greater than that. And then he links it back to their own philosophies. And he throws in two quotes from Greek philosophers. You know, this is the purpose of the question I was giving at the beginning, you know, about some quotes from philosophers as the base of a sermon. And he quotes two of them. One is a guy called Epimenides. And then Paul pulls out a blinder, because there's a whole load of Stoics there. And he quotes a Stoic philosopher who said that we're all God's children. And so he's talking to them on their own terms. And he sets out what God demands. God doesn't demand temples or idols. He demands repentance. And so Paul avoids arrest. And some people listen to his message and they're converted. Not many, but some are, including one of the members of the court of the Areopagus. And so the church in Athens is founded on the basis of a sermon preached on two quotes from pagan philosophers and a quote from an inscription in a pagan temple. But what can we learn for us, for Eden Church and for Hebron Church as well, as you're with us today, and welcome, by the way, let me add my welcome to the one that's already been given. What can we learn from this story and sermon for Eden and Hebron? It was about sort of 10, 15 years ago, maybe a little more than that, that a phrase was introduced into many of the churches in the Western world that caused quite a lot of debate. And the phrase was seeker sensitivity. And churches, and many churches, attempted to become seeker sensitive. The idea was that churches should be sensitive to the needs of those who aren't yet Christians. And it was often interpreted as meaning that you need short sermons, so I better stop very quickly. I do promise to be quite brief today. Very polished music and entertainment. Lots of good family facilities like creches and childcare. No challenging subjects like hell and sin and judgment. And a focus on meeting visitors' felt needs. Now, a lot of that, maybe not all of it, but a lot of that sounds pretty okay to me, actually, you know. But it met with huge hostility from some people, with essentially the riposte being the gospel should be challenging, not comfortable. And so somebody that I read writing about the idea that churches should be seeker-sensitive said this: the message the seeker church sometimes passes on to the unsaved person is that God is a great cosmic genie, and if you stroke him the right way, you'll get what you want. So I suppose for me the question is, what would Paul, how would Paul speak into this debate about whether churches should be sensitive to the needs of people outside? Well, Paul actually said something in a great deal more detail when he was writing to the Corinthian church. And he said this: though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, that was written by Paul long after his visit to Athens, but it reflects his experience. It reflects why he spoke in the way that he spoke when he was addressing the Areopagus court. It shows that Paul was willing to adapt his conduct and his language and his message to meet the needs of those who were listening to him. So let's think just a moment about the Athens sermon that we read together and that I've just summarised. He doesn't quote from the Bible at all, not once. But he does manage two quotes from pagan philosophers and one from a pagan temple. And I wouldn't, despite asking the question at the beginning, I wouldn't dare do that in Eden. I'm sure I'd be ripped to shreds by some of you if I tried to preach a sermon that way. But Paul did. He didn't start from a presumption that he had shared beliefs or a common basis of authority or common values with the Epicureans and the Stoics with whom he was debating. But, on the other hand, there was no watering down of God's demands. And he was not at all afraid to mention repentance and judgment. And in contrast, later elsewhere in the book that I just read from, Corinthians, when he's writing and introducing himself to Corinth, then he reminisces in there about his first visit to Corinth, and he points out that the Corinthian church was quite different from the Athenian church. It wasn't full of philosophers. Corinth was a commercial city. It was full of business people. It was full of sailors and traders and so on. Paul says that very few of his listeners were educated or rich or powerful. So he preached differently there. When he got to Corinth, he just simply preached Christ crucified, he says, to the Gentiles a stumbling block, and to the Jews' foolishness. And so Paul adapts his presentation according to his audience. But he never adapts his fundamental message. So where does that leave Eden and Hebron? It can be tempting for us in kind of, 21st century Britain with small churches and so on. It can be tempting for us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not dismissing this, so I'm not being critical, right? But I'm just saying it can be tempting for us to just simply imitate features of big, successful American megachurches, notwithstanding their weaknesses. But to do that would be to completely miss the point. Because those churches are the way that they are because they're where they are. And we're not in the American Midwest. So what works in the American Midwest is not necessarily, it might be, but it's not necessarily what's going to work in Penarth. We're in Penarth. And they are the way they are because they understand and respond to their culture. And for that reason, big African churches that Simon has come back and told us about are not the same as big Korean churches, or the same as big European churches, like the one that Rob and Jane often tell us about, that they go to in Holland. And the church is made strong through diversity. Whether that's big American mega churches with global reach, or whether it's the Taizé community with a focus on prayer and meditation, or whether it's Chinese underground churches with an emphasis on personal evangelism, or African churches with an emphasis on a supernatural experience, or traditional English parish churches where God has been worshipped almost unchanged for centuries, or whether it's old school Baptist and Brethren churches where there are congregations with an emphasis on the Word of God. And we should love and respect and seek to understand our brothers and sisters in all of those situations. But mimic them? That would be a disaster if we don't know why we're doing it. Because we have to speak into our community. And we have to understand how to bring God to Penarth and the Vale. And one of the problems that we've got, of course, is that Penarth has got lots of cultures. So it might surprise you with a trivial example that I can give you. I was talking to a 17-year-old girl on a couple of days ago this week, and she was telling me that she loves reading the King James Version of the Bible. And an appearance with her, and they were kind of teasing her a bit about the fact that she loves the King James. And she said, yeah, but the great thing about it is because it's a bit harder to understand, it slows me down and makes me think about it. And you're supposed to think about the Bible, aren't you? Right? Now, I don't see a lot of King James Bibles around in Eden Church. One or two, but not many. So, you know, there we go. Two different cultures. Right? You know, this 17-year-old girl is in a very different cultural place from many of us. And I don't know, young, highly educated students studying under humanist lecturers in the top universities in the country are going to respond very differently from, I don't know, maybe overworked middle-aged professionals who haven't got time to think. Or, if I can pull out another stereotype and get beaten up for mentioning afterwards, young mums on the skinny Lassie and Pilates circuit, right? You know, they're all different. And the church has got to appeal to all of them. And some might want to deeply explore how the Bible relates to the academic world they inhabit. And others, and they might reject flimsy ideas or inconsistent theology. And others might just have little time or energy for theological debate, but simply a need to see the Lord in his glory. And somehow, this is a hard question for us, we have to present Christ to all of these people. And the lazy assumption that everyone is like me is not just lazy, it's dangerous to the church. And we need to understand how people perceive the welcome that we give, how they respond to the things that we do in church, to our music, to our sermons, how people feel about me, I don't know, maybe public displays of emotion, whether they find it refreshing or scary. How might somebody feel when they come into our, you know, great, I love the music, fantastic, right? But how might somebody feel about that if in their spare time they listen to opera or grime or trance music, you know? We've got a very diverse culture. How do we reach out into it? I'm not offering answers, I'm throwing out questions. But I think that we as a church in Eden, and I throw it out to you as our guests in Hebron, need to have a conversation with ourselves about how we reach out to our generation and our town without lazily assuming that what we've always done is the right way of reaching to this generation. And it's likely there's not one answer. A fragmented society might require a fragmented response from the church, and we need to understand how to deliver that. But what would Paul do? I think we've seen that in today's passage. But I believe that God is calling on us in the church to just start having these conversations and this debate about what we do to reach those who we are not reaching. And to do that prayerfully and thoughtfully. But I'll leave you with some final words from the Dean of Durham Cathedral. You probably didn't expect me to wind up with this, but Dean of Durham Cathedral gave an Easter Sunday address in 2008. And he was preaching in part on this passage. And this is how he wound up his address. He said, "To be mission-shaped is to understand and respond to the culture in which we find ourselves speaking about God, whether it's the intellectually intrigued, as at Athens, or the confused and wayward, as at Corinth. But at the end of it all, what we're about, what every Christian church is about, what Paul was about, is the resurrection of Jesus. Whatever the route by which we travel there, in our apologetic and our proclamation, our discipleship and our formation, he's the beginning and the end, our reason for saying what we say and doing what we do. We're here this morning because we've learned about Jesus and the resurrection. Amen."